So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Lord, this is one of your hard sayings, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would guide us into its truth and give us the grace to respond accordingly. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you last week that Jesus was excellent at using everything that happened to him, everything that he witnessed, as a teaching opportunity. Even when he was on trial for his life, he engaged in a dialogue with the Roman governor Pilate that at least opened the possibility for Pilate to start to answer his own question when he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And here again, we see Jesus taking advantage of a specific situation in order to teach those who want to follow him something crucial that we all must learn if we are indeed going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. And the setting is actually given to us in the first verse that I read to you, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. What this indicates is that there was a time in Jesus' public ministry where he was enormously popular. You can read about it in more than one place in the Gospels. Great crowds not only followed him, but literally at times pressed in to him. He was literally almost crushed by people eager to see him, to touch him, to receive the benefits of his healing touch, as well as his teaching and his preaching. So you would have thought that in this moment of popularity, Jesus would say words that would flatter people, that would encourage their adulation, that would, if possible, add to their numbers. And he doesn't do that. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and he goes through the whole family network and concludes by saying, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. As I said, this is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. What does he mean? That unless we hate our dearest loved ones and even our own lives, we cannot be called legitimately or authentically Christian. It's that basic to Christian commitment. So what is this hate? Well, the same Jesus who told us to love our enemies must not mean the word hate in the way that we typically understand that. We understand hate to be a personal loathing, a detestation of a particular person or thing or situation. We see it as a very dark, angry emotion that in its very nature tears our souls apart. I can't believe that that kind of hate is what Jesus is referring to. I think what he's telling us is that it is proportionate to our love and commitment to him. Every other relational tie is a kind of hatred. I think it's more thoroughly explained in the verse that I read to you, verse 33. Therefore, and that always refers to everything that he said before that, therefore, any one of you, he's not talking to the crowd here. They're all hearing him, but he's talking to the individual. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Hate equals renunciation. If my spouse says, your love for me and our continuing relationship means you have to give up your Christian faith and your ministry and become an unbelieving secular person, I am not to personally hate her, but I am to renounce even that suggestion and say to her or any other loved one, my relational priority, my top relational priority is the Lord Jesus, my Messiah. And your claim on me as a spouse, if it means giving up Jesus, I must renounce. That's the kind of hate that Jesus is talking about. And he says, if you're going to be my disciple, this is what you must learn to do. It's interesting. He says, you cannot be my disciple unless you learn to both articulate and live this kind of hate, this kind of renunciation. The word disciple simply means a learner. And I want to suggest to you that this kind of single-minded, single-hearted devotion to Jesus, his words, his demands, and his will is something that we probably have to learn as disciples. You hear about people who begin a new task or a new job, and sometimes they'll say, oh, there's been this huge learning curve in connection with what I now need to know in order to do that job efficiently. And I suggest that disciples of Jesus are on this learning curve of how it means and what it means to hate in a Jesus way, which, as I said, is simply to say no, no, no to anything that compromises our loyalty to him. This is something that his first disciples had to learn. You remember very shortly before his betrayal, Jesus, and not for lack of saying it before, tells the disciples, I'm going to die. And impulsive Peter says, well, I'm going to die with you. Everyone else may desert you, but I won't. And Jesus says to him, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. But then he's restored. He comes back, if I can put it this way, to his first love and reaffirms his attachment to Jesus. And very shortly before Jesus returned to heaven, he said to Peter, intimating what was coming for Peter because of his loyalty to Jesus. He says, when you were young, Peter, you used to get up and get dressed and go where you wanted to go. But when you are old, others will constrain you and take you where you do not want to go. And in his last letter to the church, Peter reminds the disciples of Jesus, what Jesus told me years ago is shortly to come to pass. He was waiting for his own martyrdom. He finally got his opportunity to die for Jesus, just not at the time he thought that he thought he was going to. A hard, hard learning curve. But I suggest to you, every true disciple of Jesus must learn it. But then, as if that isn't hard enough to swallow and digest, Jesus adds in verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's the second time he said it. You cannot be my disciple, you cannot learn of me, unless you bear your own cross. What's he talking about? Well, obviously, at one level, a cross is a literal burden. And in my mind's eye, I can see Jesus going to the place of the skull, bearing his own cross, the cross that had his name on it. And finally, even for Jesus, that cross drove him to his knees and he couldn't get up again. Finally, someone had to carry it for him until the moment when he was nailed to it. There was no escape for Jesus from his cross. And he says to those who really want to be his disciples, you have to bear your own cross too. Well, what is that? I suggest, quite simply, it's the individual burdens that Jesus lays on us that no matter how hard we try, no matter how often we pray, no matter how hard we work at manipulating our lives to get rid of that burden or that responsibility or that illness or whatever it is, he won't take it off us. And there comes a point where he says, if you really want to follow me, then when I don't take it away, you simply bear your own cross. Bear it. It's not forever, but for as long as it lasts, we do have to bear it. Paul learned this lesson when he describes an undefined thorn in the flesh. So obviously it was either an illness or a mental torment or a spiritual temptation, maybe even a sin pattern. Whatever it was, he says, I prayed 3 times for God to take it away. But he didn't. The burden remained on him. And the only answer that Paul got to his earnest, repeated prayer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus, in bearing his cross, went right to the end of that ghastly journey. And for us, he says, you are only following after me. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The one comfort I take from that phrase is that Jesus is not asking us to go anywhere that he has not first gone himself. That is our consolation. But then he goes on to tell these two little parabolic stories to back up the force of his teaching. And they're quite interesting, actually, because they look at this same issue of renunciation from two different perspectives. The first story, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? In that little tiny narrative, Jesus is saying to every one of us, remember it's a word to the individual, is don't even start to follow me. Don't profess faith in me. Don't take one step in a Christian direction unless you are absolutely determined to finish what you start. I just read a story the other day by an African-American author about being raised in a Baptist church. Her father was the minister. It's a beautifully written, very eloquent narrative. And she describes the baptisms that were highly ritualistic, but every young person, when he or she reached a particular age, was expected to, quote, give their hearts to Jesus. And the sign of that surrender was that they were baptized in a magnificent ceremony within the context of their church lives. And she describes the people who were going forward at that particular juncture, her friends, young men, young women. But then the twist at the end of the story is that most of them never followed through on that commitment. She describes the first flush of Christian enthusiasm, this participation in the act of baptism within the context of the body of Christ. But by the end of the story, most of them have gone their own ways. It's very poignant, albeit beautifully written. And how often does this happen? How many infants are baptized in churches like this, in the Orthodox Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, who grow up to reject the faith into which they were baptized? I myself was baptized as a teenager because I was reared in a Baptist type of church. And as I think of the group that went with me into the waters of baptism, those who are still alive, many have never continued following. It just got too hard. And so Jesus, in kindness and in grace, says to all who hear his call to follow, think about it and don't even start unless you are determined to finish and to draw on the resources of Almighty God to give you and me the strength and the grace and the will to finish. One of my favorite commentators, particularly for the New Testament, was the Reverend John Stott, a British theologian and Episcopalian. And I used to, when I was preparing for sermons, even to this day, but certainly when I lived in Britain, used to devour the commentaries of John Stott. And just within the last few weeks, I read a short story about a man who knew Stott and who actually was able to visit him just days before he died. And by then, an old and seasoned Christian warrior. And he asked Dr. Stott, "What do you want me to pray for at this moment in your life?" And Stott said, "Just pray this, that I will remain faithful until death." That's a good prayer. That's counting the cost. But then the second little story is about a warrior king. And he says, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? What's he saying? I think what Jesus is telling us is before you decide to reject him and go your own way, ask if you or me have the resources to overcome the king who is mightier than ourselves. We, in the end, are the ones with limited resources and severely limited power. And the king who's coming against us has all the resources of the universe to destroy us. if we don't bow the knee to him. We cannot, my people, win fighting against Jesus, because as he told us, someday we're going to have to face him as our judge. I would rather face him now as my Savior than see him as my judge, who will say, "Get away from me. I never knew you." We need to take Jesus' advice and ask for conditions of peace now, because we will never win the fight against him. Never. And let me just make one brief sidebar comment. This is the Christmas season where most churches major on the theme of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We can feel so gushy and sentimentally warmed thinking about the baby in the feeding trough. Well, let me tell you, that baby grew up. That baby died on a cursed cross to save his people from their sin. And that Jesus, who was the little baby, is going to come in power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. That's the Jesus we're dealing with now. And limp-wristed, yellow-bellied, wishy-washy Christian subjectivism and fantasy is not going to cut it if we really want to be his disciples and get through the rough stuff and find a safe haven in heaven above. Christian commitment is not for weaklings. Well, how does it end? You would think, now if Jesus was a typical dramatist, he would give you all the hard stuff that I've given you already, and then, as the little teaching postscript, say, "But listen, folks, you're really all right. And I know some of the things I said sounded a bit hard, but you know what? In the end, we're all going to live happily ever after. So really, just relax." That's essentially a lot of Christian teaching and preaching that is the new normal. Well, let's hear what he has to say. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him or her hear. My time is gone. Let me be more than blunt. We can profess faith in Jesus. We can pretend to be followers. But if we haven't counted the cost and are determined to stick it to the end, if we still think we can get one over on Jesus and still sit in the pew and go through the charade of Christian commitment without experiencing the reality of it. And this isn't me talking, this is Jesus. He's saying, nominal Christians, Christians who never want to move away from the feeding trough, and gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus is saying, you're no use. And in the end, you're going to be thrown out. The same Jesus who's going to say to his faithful followers at the end, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, is the same Jesus who out of the same mouth is going to say to those who thought they were his but couldn't cut it, didn't stick it out to the end, and thought they could get one over on the judge of the universe, these folk will also hear the same Jesus saying, "Get away from me, I never knew you." You know what? Emotionally, I wish it wasn't this stark. Because I love the idea of everybody finally at the end of the day surrendering to Jesus before they die. And I want and pray that I'll go to heaven and see the whole universe of people there. But if I am going to be true to the words and the gospel that Jesus preached, it ain't that way. Some will be in, some will be permanently out. And it is this same Jesus who decides both. Dear Lord, thank you for your words. You haven't left us in the dark. You've told us truth, and we thank you for what John said, that when you came to us, you were full of grace and truth. Help us to live with both, to respond to both, to bear whatever burden, to count the cost, and pray for grace to be faithful to the end, and then finally see you as you are in peace. This is our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen.